Well, we are going to be attending to the truths of God's law from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 this afternoon. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles there. I encourage you, despite the fact that we are giving away free Bibles, to, if you don't have one or if your children don't have one, grab one for them. But also bring a pen. Bring your Bibles, bring note paper, if you can, write in your Bibles, do that. These are always critical truths. If God speaks to us, we must hear him. And so we're going to be looking this afternoon at the nature of the law of the Lord expressed through Psalm 19. It's slightly different than Psalm 119, and you'll see what I mean when we get there. This is a psalm of David. It's intended to be sung, but it's also intended in being sung to profess particular truths for the people of God. I'll read the whole psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, that last verse is familiar to many of us, is it not? Did you realize it was at the end of Psalm 19? Did you realize the significance of what it is that you're celebrating here? It's not just any old generic words, and it's not just any old acceptance by the Lord. The whole desire here of this psalm is to express the nature of our particular meditations and words coinciding and being in parallel with God's way. That's what we express when we say these things. We desire to live and manifest our God in every single thought and action. We want to be like him. We want to think like him, to act like he acts, at least in terms of his morality, his character. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that the vast majority of Christendom right now still misunderstands the law of the Lord. And it's not just a minor understanding that they have, but so significantly do they misunderstand the law that I suggest to you they misunderstand the very gospel. I also suspect and suggest to you that part of the problem that we're in right now is because we misunderstand the nature of not only the law of the Lord, but the nature of the lawgiver who gives that law. Christians seem to think these days that the law of the Lord is somewhat fluid, can be sacrificed to some degree at the altar of pragmatism, or sometimes they play the law of the Lord off against itself and say that, what do you do when God calls you to love him, but love of neighbor means that you don't love him? Can you sacrifice the love of God for love of neighbor? That's a really hard question. No, it's not. The question is founded on a complete misunderstanding of the law of the Lord. If you love God, you will love your neighbor if you pursue love of God. If you love your neighbor, you're pursuing the love of God necessarily. There's no false dichotomy that can enter in here. Nevertheless, as we consider this, the failure that people have is also shown in other ways. First, we hear regularly, and have for many, many years, I think, if you've been a Christian for many years and talked to people about this, perhaps if you haven't been a Christian, this has been something which you've thought. You might think, well, hang on a second, the law of the Lord has been abolished in the New Testament church. We're no longer under the law. We don't need to think about it, we don't need to meditate on it, it's done away with. And yet, quite frankly, that is a very bold ignoring of Christ's clear teaching that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And also, that if anyone removes the tiniest jot or tittle, the smallest part, even in writing, of the law, let him be accursed. Now, that's interesting. Seems to be quite the strong answer to such an assertion. Another assertion we hear regularly from even believers is that because we're now under grace, the law is less of a law and more of a guideline. It's kind of the general target that you're aiming for, but it doesn't really matter whether you hit it because you're saved by grace. Well, we hear that regularly as well. And yet, is it not true that Jesus judges our hearts and our intentions? Is it not true that we're supposed to be a new creation? Despite the fact that some people argue that if we're a new creation, then we can just live the way that we want to live, and that's perfectly legitimate. Well, again, there are countless rebukes in the New Testament for such thought processes. That is not how you learn Christ. Which is why Paul so regularly in the book of Romans talks about what shall we do then? Continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Does sin still have definition in the New Testament? Absolutely it does. And it having definition, where does it get it from? The law of the Lord. Just before I move on, just to put a fine point on that particular scalpel, Christians in the New Testament are regularly told, actually, that you recognize whether or not someone is a true believer by their fruit. You guys are familiar with those passages, right? How do you know whether it's good fruit or bad fruit? Are you not told by the law of the Lord? Transformation into Christ-likeness through the power of the Spirit is what we strive for. And again, what does that look like? Well, it looks like the obedience to the law. It looks like a lack of lawlessness. A third objection we regularly hear, though, is that Christians are to show love to people. And so far, so good. But then, in their reasoning, they seem to turn this very sharp corner and they define love these days as making people feel good about themselves and their choices. Whatever those choices are. And in such a construct, the worst thing that we could do as a Christian is to hurt their feelings. Or the worst thing we could do as a Christian is to make them feel guilty. Or to tell them that their truth isn't actually the truth. Again, this weakness reflects a critical misunderstanding of the gospel. All our relationships must necessarily testify that we only show love because God first loved us. We receive and live out love then on the basis of grace. And yet what does love look like as we extend it in grace to sinners? Does it not look like pointing people towards God? And who is God? God loves a certain way. God loves a certain people in a particular way. He loves certain behavior. And that behavior has definition. And we don't get to muddle around with it. God is who He is. And in showing people how God loves, and what God loves, and why He loves, and who He loves, and how He loves them, we then necessarily must show people how they love Him. Surely. Isn't that a necessary outcome? Let me present God to you in all his majesty and holiness and wonderful purity. Do you know what God delights in? God delights in people who respond to his grace and mercy and love to them by loving him. What does love look like? What should you love? How should you love like he loves? Brothers and sisters, this is critically important. Because there's really only one other option when we think about the nature of this. Can we really, honestly, if we were going to move on the other side and try and be critical of this position, can we really say that it's more loving to stand by and not tell someone the truth of their sin? And have God's wrath poured out upon them? All because we didn't want to hurt their feelings? Because we didn't want to deny their truth? Is that really loving? Well, of course it's not loving. Of course it's not loving. We must necessarily give them the truth. With all that being said, by way of introduction, given that this is the context of what floats around in our society at the moment and more, and sadly it's all too common in our own thinking, we're considering today the place of God's law in the light of the world. And so we're turning our attention to Romans 19. What does Romans 19 have to say to us in our context? Because it has to say an awful lot. This particular psalm is a marvelous psalm. And it is most commonly known for its first verse and for its last verses. Or last verse singular. It's also known because Psalm 19 is similar to Psalm 119. But what I want to show you this afternoon is that Psalm 19 is wonderful for, in some ways, a much richer reason than we often give it credit. We, of course, turn to Psalm 19, verse 1, and we go, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, and we think, okay. We use that in a context where we remind each other of the beauty of our God expressed in his beautiful creation. Behold his majesty. Look at the stars. Look at the sunset and the sunrise. It's beautiful, and God shows you that. We see his splendor. And his love is expressed in all the various colors and complexity and simplicity and diversity and all this stuff. Behold the glory that our God deserves for his creation. And that's true. That's wonderful. But in actual fact, this particular psalm has two pillars that go beyond that. And these two pillars are expressed in relation to, one, the order of God's creation, and two, God is the one who created it. And so we behold God in it. But the first thing helps us understand the second thing. And because of these two things and the way the psalm is constructed, it helps us understand why in the second half of the psalm we move from creation to the law. Okay? So, these first two things. We see that all things are ordered by God. God has made the earth orderly. And as beautiful as order is, its goal, at least here, is expressed as a testimony that in what God has made, he has established law that it operates well. The sun moves at his bidding along the track that he has established for it. It does not of its own volition decide to chart a different course. We don't see the stars, when God turns his back, decide to just smash into each other with reckless abandon because they feel like playing. No. God has established and charted the heavens. He made them for a purpose in an orderly way. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we should be incredibly glad for this, because I don't know whether you know anything at all about astronomy, but even when I was a boy, we used to talk about how if the sun moved in its orbit that much closer to the earth or that much further away, or if the moon all of a sudden blew up because, I don't know, Transformers movies or whatever else. Whatever the case may be, if astronomy doesn't work the way that God intends for it to work, what happens to the earth? And so we celebrate his order. We celebrate the way that he has established these things. And so they move on the paths that he has set as he directs them to. That's the first thing that we see in this psalm in the first half. The second thing that we see in relation to this first half is that the heavens declare God's glory. And how do they do so? Well, they don't just do so in expressing that he has created things in an orderly manner. They also very powerfully express it as a metaphor of God himself. And so we see that the sun dwells in the heavens. And his movement is actually seen in all the ends of the earth, we're told. Tracks across the entire expanse. The sun is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, and creation as a bride delights to see him come. Nothing hides from the warmth of the sun. Why does that testify to our God's glory? Because like marriage and like parenting, these things in some ways can be seen as an image of how God engages with all he has made. He has not just made it orderly for the sake of being orderly, because God is a God of order. He has made it in this way that we might look at the sun, as the psalmist David expresses, and go, like God, delighting in his bride, he comes forth and he ministers to the world. His warmth is expressed in all places. And is that not the case with so many truths of the Word of God? As we reflect on his providence, even in terms of common grace, that even the unbeliever receives rain at the hand of God. God is good in all ways to all his creation, and he loves them, even the animals, Jonah learned. So there are these things which are critically important, these two pillars. And then as we think about these two pillars, all of a sudden the psalmist identifies the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, and so on and so forth. So basically, what David is doing is he's saying, look, God expresses not only his law and impresses that upon his creation, and you can see that, and it's so much better that it works God's way. And then you see God's glory as he expresses himself through his creation. You say, if God has made it this way, how much greater is God? But if that's true of his creation physically, how much more so is it also true of his image and the image bearers that are called to actually live out in accordance with his law, to bear his character and express that character? And so we see the greatness up here, and then we're presented then with the call internally. There are two things which we really need to address then. And I've introduced them both. The first point is all things are ordered by God. All things are ordered by God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a really critical corrective. There is no reference anywhere in the scriptures of any law being given other than what God has done. Not one. Not only do the heavens move at God's direction, but the earth is called to live in light of his direction. Any alternative fails to live up to his particular standard and therefore does not achieve the end that his standard actually promotes. If you make up a different law, and that law in some way is contrasting or contradicting the law of the Lord, it is no longer perfect, and it does not convert the soul. If you make up some kind of truth in our postmodern environment, which is not the Lord's truth, then you are no longer on sure and sound ground, and you do not become wise. You can go through all this list. If you desire to be blessed, if you desire to grow in prosperity, not just physically, but particularly in relation to seeing God's blessing poured out upon you and your family and your church and your community, the only way to do this is to pursue the way of the Lord. In light of this, congregation, it's also critical to understand that as much as we think about the moral law, and this is critically important, ultimately what Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 testify to, and the Old Testament almost in its entirety, is that the people of God celebrate God's way. So the law of the Lord is never intended, even as the Ten Commandments, to be an appeal to minimalism. We do not look at that and say, okay, what can we get away with? I've done this bit, and that's good. And so this, the Bible doesn't actually really dig down, so it doesn't really matter so much. Or I'll keep the Ten Commandments, but the rest of it's a... That is not the way of the people of God. And the reason I mention that is sometimes as Christians, even those who uphold the moral law and recognize its application in the New Testament church, we have a tendency to think or fall into the trap of thinking that in actual fact, God's law and God's way only really applies to morals. And yet, it doesn't take much to stop and think that the scriptures go well beyond simply morality. They define justice. They define righteousness. They define blessing. God's way extends to every area of your life. Now, of course, this is not to say that there aren't areas that God says are permissible and we can make decisions about either way. Do you want to live in New Zealand and New Plymouth, or you want to move to Niagara Falls, or whatever the case may be? I mean, you're at liberty, be wise, but there's liberty, Christian liberty. And that's to God's glory as well. But the principles of Scripture affirm that if we desire to pursue blessing and righteousness and to the glory of God, we must do things His way. Any alternative is wrong. The reason why this is so important, and particularly for you brothers and sisters right now, is that we are in an environment where the world continues to try to redefine the laws of the Lord. And that includes both the moral law as well as the other laws. And so, for example, I mentioned this morning, we have had an announcement about the conversion therapy legislation coming out. Hate speech legislation is going to come out. And I made the announcement, for those of you who weren't here this morning, that conversion therapy legislation has been passed this past week, and it will come into effect in 6 months, and your dear minister will, and already is, a criminal as a result of it, because of my prayer this morning. Are you? Are you willing to be? Is your value and the value you place on the law of the Lord and God's way of such critical conviction and zeal that you will be willing to be fined, possibly to lose your house, to be put in prison, to continue to testify the truth of God's word? That's what Christ requires of you. If you profess His name, that's what it means to submit to His lordship. His law. He, after all, is the lawgiver. So conversion therapy. Now, this is just one of a long list of different things that the government has tried to do. Right? No-fault divorce? Is that a biblical idea? No. Divorce isn't biblical. What about things like the anti-smacking bill? That also is unbiblical. What about things like abortion? Can we really, out of love, affirm someone who has an abortion that they did the right thing? Can we ever say such a thing? No. Should we love them? Absolutely we should. Should we weep with them? Yes. But we need to deliver them the truth of who God is and how He desires us to live. And if they actually want to chart a course of restoration, then they need to turn to Him, repent, and believe. Nobody will ever succeed in escaping the justice of our God by redefining the law. That's a common pastor. That's Romans 1. no one will ever escape. Why not? Because they don't have the authority to change the laws. God is the one who gives the law. And His law is good. He doesn't need to change His mind. He doesn't need to learn something from us and our experience and then turn around and go, okay, I didn't realize that. So now that I've had my eyes opened, I'll introduce some bylaws or some changes. No. That's not at all what we're talking about here. We are His servants. He is our Lord. We obey Him, and He is our lawgiver, our judge, but also our friend. We show Him love by aspiring to be like Him, by imitating Him. And so we see definition of that when we pursue loving what He loves. And the fruit of the Spirit bears that change in our hearts and minds. And so that's the first thing. We notice that all things are ordered by our God. And therefore, as we pursue obedience to how He has ordered and directed things, we actually express our love for Him and our appreciation for Him. Do not kick against His law. If you want to be blessed, someone, do not walk in the way of the wicked and lawlessness, but pursue the way of the Lord. There you will be like a tree planted by streams of living water. I think, brothers and sisters, as I just wrap this point up and move on to the last one, I think some of you need to wake up to this particular challenge. Some of you need to spend an awful lot more time thinking about what would honor God than you do thinking about what would make you be at peace with your neighbors. You're starting in the wrong place, and that's getting you into trouble. Turn to the Scriptures. Find your counsel there. Ask for advice from godly, trustworthy men and women. Turn to the law of the Lord, His way, and you will find wisdom, you will find peace, you will find reason to rejoice, purity, cleanliness, truth, and on and on and on. Pursue Him. That's the first thing. All things are ordered by God. The second thing is this. In such order, we behold God. In such order, we behold God. Now we see this in the psalm in a number of different ways. The heavens declare the glory of God. They show His handiwork. So we see God in how He desires things to be established. They themselves then testify to this particular greatness, and there is no place where their words are not heard. Their lines gone throughout all the earth, their words to the ends of the world, their words to the ends of the world. So their testimony shows and points us towards our God. But also we see, from the second half of verse 4 through to verse 6, we see the testimony of what is actually used even elsewhere in Scripture as a reflection of how God engages with His creation. Our God is very much like a son. We gain our life from Him. Growth comes from Him. Without the sun, what happens to the ground? What happens to us without vitamin D? And it's worse than getting grumpy. The sun provides heat. It reminds us that we are loved and cared for, and it points us to our God. In such order we behold God. When we look at creation, brothers and sisters, although we're not necessarily quickly pointed towards the nature of our need for a Savior, not for Christ, we're not pointed quickly towards our need for Christ, we certainly can understand, because the world is corrupted and broken, that we desperately need a Savior. We don't yet know who that Savior is without God revealing that Savior to us, which is why we need the Scriptures, right? Creation is not sufficient. But at the very least, we can testify as we look at the world, and we look at how God has ordered things appropriately, and we even look at the law of the Lord and how He orders society in our own lives, we then see our God. This is actually a really critical point as well. If we start compromising and messing around with the things of God and His way, what inevitably does that do to our profession? If we are supposed to, and we are called by God regularly to perform good works before the world, who defines good? I remember it wasn't so long ago it was Israel Folau. You guys remember that particular situation. He quoted some passages of scripture online and there was a furor as a result of it. And the world said, how dare you accuse homosexuals of being sinners? Let alone adulterers and everyone else. And no one seemed to worry about that. And there are an awful lot of... there are more adulterers in our society than there are homosexuals. But they never complained. Interesting. But here we have people turning around, and I even heard a news presenter say, the Jesus I know, she's not a Christian, the Jesus I know loves people. None of this hatred stuff. It's like, hang on, these are Jesus' words, actually. That's what they're quoting, like Jesus said that. That's what he actually said. Surely if you say Jesus loves, then you need to acknowledge even this statement as a statement of love. When we reflect on creation, when we particularly reflect on the law of the Lord, the reason we behold God, brothers and sisters, is because we see his character. I've said this to you a number of times. The law of the Lord shows us who our God is. And the very reason he has to give it to us is because once we were made in his image, and it was part of our very nature to live this way. And it's because of the fall that we need reminding. And we need to have clarity so that we can look at our lives and we can look at this and we say, that's sin and that's going to face these consequences. That is righteousness and I fall so far short. How can I be this? Our responsibility as believers, of course, is to aspire to be like our God. Imitate him. And yet we fall so far short. We behold our God as we look at the law. We see his perfection. We see his surety, his wisdom. We see reason to rejoice because of his righteousness. He is pure of heart. He is where we find understanding because he himself is all knowledge and truth. And so as we reflect on this, where does that drive us? Where does that drive us? We behold our God. But as we think about the law and we meditate on the law, as much as we delight in him, what does that mean about ourselves? Is it not true that as we reflect on our God and all his perfections and how he expresses himself and desires things to be ordered and he gives us a straight line, that all of a sudden we realize as we look in the mirror how crooked we are, how crooked the world is. This isn't the way that God ordained the world to be. So broken. And then we turn around and we ask, how did it get so broken? Why is it so broken? And we find the answer in the scriptures that it's because of sin in the first place. It's because our natural heart's desire is to not do what God calls us to do. And the natural consequence of that is what? We ruin his creation because of it. So what do we need? Because we can't restore it ourselves. We need someone not only who is perfect, but who is fully God. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so as we uphold the law and as we consider the law and value the law, we are driven to him and to the cross. Because our perfect older brother Jesus Christ lived among us perfectly without sin and died for us that we might receive his righteousness. That we, through the Holy Spirit, might be purified of unrighteousness and unlawlessness and actually transformed so that we might actually look more like him. How do you track the Spirit's work in your life? How does the Spirit testify to you and encourage you and give you assurance? We talked about this a number of weeks ago. How do you see that evidence? Well, you look at what changes you see to become more like what God has recorded you should look like. And so you continually look at the law and you say, Lord, thank you so much that I am not what I once was. But I still even now fall so far short. Please continue your work. Complete that within me. And thank you so much that you do not judge me as a result of my own righteousness, because I am not righteous and I desperately need you. That is the gospel, is it not? That God sent his Son that we need not perish as a result of what we really should be perishing of because of our own sin. And that is the news that we need to send to the world. Sin is defined by God. Righteousness is defined by God. The world is not righteous. The world is not just. God is just. And so we need to present our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to them that they might repent of their sin and find their Savior. And in him and through the work of the Spirit, they will once more pursue truth and righteousness and honor and dignity and experience the blessing God desires for them. Speak boldly, brothers and sisters. Give the good news of salvation. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again.